Light is just dawning. Daylight spreads slowly across the sky. Away to the east, beyond the towers of the temple and the adjacent Roman fortress, the sun rises above the horizon as they make their way out from the city gates. Already at this early hour, there are people moving about. Here, business starts at daybreak. But the three women have business of their own. Last night, they pooled their limited funds to buy the spices which are needed to prepare a body for permanent burial. Just a couple of hundred meters beyond this gate, the body of someone very special awaits their attention. They've had to wait until now because of the Sabbath. Everything stops for the Sabbath. Only when yesterday evening came could they get hold of what they needed. And only now, Sunday morning, can they make their way to the tomb. The weather is warm. He has been dead over 36 hours. They really can't wait any longer to honour their dead leader. There's no possibility of mistaking the tomb. All three of them watched him die on the cross, that moment of death on Friday afternoon, and two of them, the two Marys, then observed the hurried burial nearby. They saw Joseph and the others rolling the great stone down its slot. They heard the thud as it reached its resting place in front of the doorway. And that's going to be their problem. As they walk the last few yards, they're asking each other, how in the world are we going to roll the stone away again? They know these tombs are designed to be easy to close, but hard to open. They might have to try and collar a couple of passers-by, or more than a couple. They've got to get in somehow. That thought brings them to the old quarry, where a number of tombs have been cut into the rock face. Here's the one. Rather grander than the others, Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man, after all. The tomb has an outer chamber, and beyond that lies the burial chamber, sealed by the stone. But here comes the shock. As they enter the outer chamber and come face to face with the tomb itself, to their utter amazement, they see that the stone has already been removed. It's been rolled right back. And more shocking still, just inside there is someone sitting and waiting for them. He doesn't seem at all surprised to see them. But at sight of him, they are terrified. In appearance, a young man, robed all in white, but a white that can be clearly seen even in the darkness of the tomb. It's disturbing enough to find the tomb open and someone sitting inside. But they are far beyond surprise. It is dread. It is terror that they feel, because they recognize this is no ordinary young man. This is an angel of God's. This is an eruption of heavenly glory into their grey world. What is the messenger of God doing here inside a grave? And the words he speaks, words which will transform their lives forever, add further astonishment to their fear. Calm down. Don't be so fearful, he says. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus from Nazareth, the crucified one. He's risen. He's not here. Look, this is where they put the body. See, it's empty space. Now, here's what you have to do. Go and tell his disciples, Peter as well. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there, just as he told you before. The women need no second invitation to back out of the tomb. The encounter with the angel, coupled with the stunning news he has given, leave them trembling with fear. Their heads are spinning as they run back towards the city. They career down the streets, now filling with people. Heads are turned at the unusual sight of three women running full pelt along the road. But not a word do they utter until they have done what the angel told them to do. And it's a long time before they stop shaking. The resurrection of Jesus, this story of the tomb vacated, is astonishing. And before we can begin to grasp it, we need to enter into the experience of the women that early Sunday morning. We need to feel something of their fear and bewilderment as they encounter the angel, and the sheer overwhelming shock of the news that the one they loved has risen from the dead. These last few Sunday mornings, we've looked closely at the story of Jesus' crucifixion and death, convicted by the Jewish High Court, sentenced to death by the Roman governor Pilate, led out to die the brutal public death on the cross while the guilty prisoner walks free. We've looked at the meaning of that death as Mark highlights Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the darkness that falls as Jesus comes under the appalling judgment of God, bearing the weight of our sin and rebellion, becoming sin for us in those hours on the cross, and then at last laying his life down to complete the sacrifice. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 15, that quieter interlude after the intensity of the cross. And there, as Mark tells the story of Joseph boldly going to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body, and then the burial, as the women watch on, he sets out the evidence and the witnesses that Jesus did die, truly and unmistakably, against any claim to the contrary. And now today we come to the glory of this resurrection morning. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. The story which closes Mark's gospel. Do have it open in front of you if you haven't already. And at this point, I'm afraid we do have to say something about the ending. This is an issue which everyone who studies or preaches through Mark's gospel has to face sooner or later. Because as you will see from your Bible, the printed text actually runs on to verse 20. And depending on which version of the Bible you happen to have, you should have some kind of explanatory footnote that tells you that most of the early manuscripts include verses 9 to 20, while the very earliest do not. Very briefly, let me say why I'm convinced that Mark finished his gospel at verse 8. If you read verses 9 to 20, even in English, it sounds like a deliberate tidying up operation. In the Greek, that impression is even stronger. There is no connection between verse 9 and verse 8 at all. And the style and the use of words is totally unlike Mark. It sounds very much as though someone else has read the endings of the other Gospels, and they've read Acts, he's produced what he thought was a tidier ending for Mark's Gospel. And probably, to be honest, many of us have read Mark and felt that verse 8 does leave the story rather in mid-air. We feel that a gospel should end more neatly. Certainly not with a bunch of women hot-footing it away from the empty tomb. Gospels should end with appearances of the risen Christ, we feel, preferably involving a fishing trip, a walk in the countryside, or a rendezvous on a mountaintop. Well, okay. But since it was Mark who invented the genre that we call gospel, perhaps we should let him decide how a gospel ought to end. There's actually very good evidence that Mark's book circulated widely with an ending at verse 8, and that what we call verses 9 to 20 were written by someone different, perhaps around 50 years later. If you'd like to know more, as ever, I'm very happy to talk afterwards. I'm not saying that verses 9 to 20 isn't true. I'm just saying it isn't part of Scripture. And that's why today really is the last message in my series on Mark. And we'll come back to the reason Mark chooses to end like this and why this fits Mark's gospel so well in a few minutes. So back to the story. To begin with, you can see that Mark is still interested in confirming the facts of what happened. If you were here last week, you'll remember how carefully he sets out the historical fact around Jesus' death and burial. And it's just the same with the resurrection. The time, the day, the details of the preparation, the problems of removing the stone, the fact that the stone is removed, the repeated confirmation that the body of Jesus is gone, even the reference to meeting him in Galilee. All this makes it crystal clear that Mark intends us to take this as a sober historical reality, rooted in real places, marked on a real calendar. There is no place here for any idea that the resurrection is merely some kind of metaphor, a picture representing the dawn of new hope or the disciples' determination to carry on the ministry and message of Jesus after his death. In fact, after the crucifixion, the only thing the disciples are determined to do is to keep their heads down. But in any case, that idea of the resurrection as just a metaphor is completely alien to the New Testament accounts, all of which are fully convinced that these events actually happened. And our faith stands and falls by that. The resurrection of Christ is such a real and pivotal event that ever after that, Sunday, Resurrection Day, became the church's day of worship. And we should note, by the way, that the claim of the empty tomb is never denied by the enemies of the church. Within a few weeks, the young church will be preaching a message that is squarely based on the facts of the case, at a time when it could easily be disproved if their opponents can find any way of doing so. If they can produce a body or the person who stole it, or they can produce some credible conspiracy theory. But they can't, and they don't. And so they never challenge the story of the empty tomb. So Mark clearly establishes the reality of the empty tomb. He wants us to be sure that it actually happened. But you know, that's not enough. In fact, even believing that Jesus rose from the dead won't do us much good unless we understand what it means. If you simply believe that Jesus rose from the dead, amazing as that is, all you have is a sort of happy ending to a sad story. They crucified him. How tragic, how unjust, how horrible. But he rose again, so that's okay. Is that all the resurrection means? No. The facts of the resurrection are just the foundation. We need more. And there is more. Why are the women in the story so terrified? Because they've had a shock, because they've seen an angel? Yes, but there's more. This is God doing something spectacularly supernatural. This is God turning all human expectations upside down. There was not one person on earth who expected Jesus to rise that Sunday morning. Anyone can be executed. Not anyone can emerge from his grave a couple of days later. It is the same fear the disciples feel when they see Jesus calm the storm. Remember, in that story, they are more frightened after the storm than they are in the middle of it, when they think they're going to drown. Because in that moment, they have seen a glimpse of God. It's the same fear they feel on the mountain of Transfiguration when they see the Lord Jesus revealed for a moment in his divine glory. It's the same fear as when they see him drive a horde of demons out of the man called Legion. And when he walks on the water. These were great wonders, but their overwhelming reaction every time they saw God revealed in Jesus was fear. Now these women feel that fear too. And unless you and I, reading this story, feel something of that disturbance ourselves, we've probably never grasped the meaning of the resurrection. This is not a comfortable story. This is no mere happy ending. This is life transforming. And this morning I want to highlight two life-changing realities that this passage reveals. Firstly, death is defeated. Death is defeated. Let's read verses 6 and 7. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Jesus is alive. You see that triple affirmation in verse 6. This is where he was, and he's not here now. You see the way that Peter is singled out for special attention. Why? Because Peter is the one who denied him publicly while the Jewish high court had him on trial. And back in chapter 14, verse 28, just where Jesus is telling his disciples that they will all desert him, what does he say in the middle of that? "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He says that to Peter as well. Peter, the chief failure. Yes, Jesus will meet him as well. And back in Galilee, where they've spent those years together, Peter will be restored. What a message. Even after such a disaster, there is hope for failures like him and us. So Jesus is alive. Death is defeated. But what does that mean? Well, it's further proof that his mission was truly accomplished. We've already seen that in the account of the cross, the way Jesus dies and the darkness lifts. It demonstrates that Jesus' mission was completed. The price is paid in full. But the resurrection is further proof that it's done. God declares that Jesus has triumphed by raising him to life. Over and over again, the early church stresses this in their preaching. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Just 6 weeks after the resurrection, Peter proclaims, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Acts 3, 13 to 15, shortly afterwards, Peter again. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Romans 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "Who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God." How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection confirms that Jesus' death is not futile. It's not a half-finished job. It's not the end. But more than that, it means there is resurrection for us all. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." And that word first fruits refers to harvesting crops. First fruits is literally what you bring in first, and all the rest will follow behind. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the proof that all the Bible's promises about eternal life are true. If God did it for Jesus, then he will do it for us. All of us who die will experience resurrection as well. We will be raised to life for eternity, just as he was, in bodies that are equipped for eternity. Bodies that will not show the wearing of the years, the decay and the disease, the suffering and the pain that comes from living in the bodies we know so well today. There is resurrection for us all. Is that good news or bad news? For believers, this story is one of immense comfort. It is good news. Because he has gone through the grave and risen to renewed life, we too will go through the grave and rise to new life. For everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ, we can know that our destiny is to live with him in eternity. I don't know how real a threat death seems to you this morning. Depends on many things. For a few, death is something that you're confronting today. It fills your thoughts. Perhaps you can't get it out of your mind. It's something that you're grappling with. For others, death is a threat that you may face in the next few years. Some here will feel that death is still a distant shadow, or perhaps you don't even think about it at all. The reality is, of course, that death could take any of us at any moment, from the youngest child upwards. But this resurrection truth gives us the assurance that we need if we belong to him. But if you don't belong to Christ, if you are outside of Christ, the resurrection is actually a very uncomfortable truth, because it reminds us that our story does not end with physical death. This present life is not all there is. Beyond death lies resurrection and judgment for everybody. You can perhaps ignore God in this life. You can perhaps reach death taking no account of him whatsoever. But death is not the end. And here is the warning. You too will be raised to life. And then you will stand before the judge and be called to account for the full record of your days on earth. The only way to be ready for that day is to be in Christ, to have him take care of your sin and failure, and to know that he took it to the cross for you. That's where you need to be. So, death is defeated. And that's the best possible news for the people of Jesus Christ. But for those who don't know him yet, it is the sternest of warnings that you've got to get ready for what lies on the other side. Death is defeated. But secondly, reality number two, life is still messy. Life is still messy. The reason people wrote an extra ending to Mark, and in fact there are at least three variations on the extra ending that was written, is that it seems to come to such an untidy finish. But that's just the point. What does the angel emphasize to the women? Verse 6, he is not here. Yeah, that certainly refers to Jesus' physical resurrection. He's gone from the tomb. But it's also Mark's way of saying that Jesus isn't going to be around anymore. He is risen, and this account clearly states that he will indeed appear to the disciples. But they must learn to live with the fact that he won't be always there. They had to live with his absence until the day when he returns, along with a whole army of angels. Now, the four Gospels, as you probably know, all handle the resurrection story differently. The other three all record various appearances of Jesus after he's risen to various people and in different locations. So are those other three endings all neat and tidy? Not really. The conclusion to all four Gospels actually contains this note of uneasiness. In Matthew, false rumours are spread about the resurrection, and as Jesus says his final farewell, some of the disciples are still doubting him. John concludes with a prediction of Peter's humiliating death. And Luke's Gospel is just the prelude to Acts, where the early Christians after the resurrection face hostile courts, stoning, judicial execution, beatings, imprisonment, and a host of other unpleasant experiences as a normal part of life. And this is Mark's way. Typically brief, typically sharp, typically hard-edged, finishing his gospel on a note of fear and bewilderment. The closing note is disturbing because life here on earth is still going to be messy. As Andy reminded us last Sunday evening, the life we know now is full of loose ends. It's full of events and experiences that we don't understand and we find it hard to handle, where there is suffering and pain, and where we can be deeply injured, even at times by other Christians. The resurrection is not a happy ever after story. Not yet. The resurrection of Jesus is past. It stands in history as a supremely glorious truth, an established fact to give us hope and assurance for the future. But our own resurrection still lies ahead. For Christians, the trials and struggles that we know in this life are given to make us more like our Saviour, to transform us bit by bit into the image of Christ. Every difficulty, every painful relationship, every encounter with illness or old age, every exam failure, every conflict in your office or your school is an opportunity for that to happen. That is God's purpose for you. So when life seems to be falling apart, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've got it all wrong. And it certainly doesn't mean that he has lost control. God's purpose for us is not to make our path through life as easy as possible. He's got a bigger agenda than that. He's interested in making us more like his son while we still live in a messy world. And for people who aren't Christians, the struggles of this life are a warning, a loud trumpet blast calling you to surrender. The harder the struggle, the louder the call. God is calling you to realize that you are not in control, that only he can be in control, and that you still have the chance to submit and come to him through Christ. Message of the resurrection story is that life is still messy, but death is defeated. The resurrection has happened. It was real. Jesus was raised to life. The tomb was vacated. The angel was waiting for the women to arrive. The stone was rolled back, not for him to get out, but for them to come in and see the proof. He's not here. He has risen. It proved Jesus' mission was fully accomplished. It means we too will be raised to new life. For believers, the resurrection is the certainty that we can look death in the face and know that our already risen Saviour is waiting for us beyond the grave. But if you don't yet believe in Jesus, it's a reminder that eternity is waiting for you as well. Mark's Gospel is all about seeing the real Jesus. Bit by bit, from the beginning, the story unfolds to the point where Peter bursts out, "I know who you are, you're the Christ." And ever since that point, Mark has been showing us what that must mean. That this Jesus, this Christ, must suffer and die. On three separate occasions, Mark records how he foretells it, that this must happen. And then slowly and in careful detail, he has led us through the last few hours. The desperate prayer in Gethsemane. The trial scenes. The cross itself. We stand with the spectators as Jesus cries out in the darkness and then dies. the one who comes to take all our sins upon himself and to make us right with God. And then in triumph he rises again, proving that the centurion is right when he declares, truly this man was Son of God. And as we reach the end of Mark's Gospel, the question is simply, have you seen this crucified and risen Jesus for who he really is? Do you know him? Are we following him as he leads us through this painful, messy world? Until the day when we see him face to face, either beyond the death he has defeated, or when he returns in glory as the judge.